All right, let us pray. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Lord, make us ready to pray thankfully, our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Come on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not temptation. Blessed be the one in Christ Jesus, our Lord. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay. Crystal Synesty again. He rose in Calgary as well. Thank God, Peter. he made it. Spoiler alert. I gave this talk originally during COVID online. So I know that some people have already heard this. And then I also did it in Vancouver. So I'm sorry, Mark, if you already heard this. But it's his feast and his life is still the same as it was last time we spoke. It would be great if there was something new, but there isn't. So I just think that St. Athanasius is an unsung hero and somebody that we don't give enough difference. we don't give enough praise to, even though he's got a big seat in the church. And we bring his name up a lot, but we don't know that much about him. Socially, the church knows a lot about him. But he's the reason why we're not all Jehovah Witnesses today, actually. I don't know how many of you have read or watched The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. Okay, that was like a big thing, I think, when I was in early college. But it was viral and about how it was weird and how Christ was in love with Mary Magdalene and they secretly got married and all this weird stuff. But anyways, in the allegations was like, oh, the church only called Christ God because Athanasius and them really bullied everybody at the Council of Nicaea, and then they made Jesus a god at the council. And so, as we'll get into, it's not the case. But I'll try and make this not boring. Most people like this talk, but I can't take any credit for it because, to be honest with you, I'm just summarizing a really well done book by a Catholic nun, Frances Forbes. And so, like, she lays it out really, really, really well and very simply. So I think you guys should read it. At some point. Actually, there's one person at my home church who had never read a book all throughout high school. The one book he actually read was this one because it was decently written. Okay, and as we're going through it, I wanted to also think about how the world kind of structures today, because you're going to see some ancient wokeness and how that affects the politics of the time, about what it's like when people start mixing politics with religion, about people's sensitivities, about like tolerating wrong, all of those things. It's an interesting to see what things can look like in the extreme. So first is childhood. There's two traditions about St. Athanasius that like exist. We don't know which one is the right one. There's one in the history of the patriarchs, and there's one from other sources. There's one that he was the famous story that everybody's heard of, that he was a child and he was playing by the Mediterranean, not the Nile, because it was Alexandria. And he was doing a fake baptism on his buddies, and he had memorized it, which was already mind-blowing that he knew all of the ritual and he had memorized it. And that Pope Alexander saw him from the balcony, invited him in, discipled him, and he became the disciple of Saint Alexander, who is another incredible saint. The other tradition is actually that his parents were pagan, and that his dad died when he was young, and they were very religious as pagans, and then he accidentally came across pieces or fragments of the New Testament. And he read it and was falling in love with it, and it freaked out his mom. And his mom even went to like a pagan priest and was like, you need to help out. It was like modern day, what happens now, but fourth century with a pagan, or like Ilhai Abuna, kind of thing of like, you need to rescue my kid. He's reading Christian stuff. And apparently the pagan priest was like, you've lost him, like he's theirs. In his pursuit of truth. Whichever one, he ends up like clearly he's brilliant as a little kid. Like in both stories, like he's a prodigy. But in all cases, we know he somehow ends up the disciple of Saint Alexander. And so he's brought into the papal residence and discipled by him. Before we get into the rest of what happens when he disciples, we know nothing much about his youth, but Egypt was going through a really funky time at the time. So we always talk about our persecutions, right? So we had 10 of them. Athanasius is in an era of peace, where like Constantine has put the Edict of Tolerance, which made Christianity legal. It wasn't making the religion of the empire, but it made it legal. And so people were breathing like fresh air, but that wasn't what was normal for them. So in the previous centuries of persecution, we had some major controversies within our church about how to deal with people who apostatized. So if somebody at knife point, or not even at knife point, decided to ditch Christianity, there are people of the opinion that they should be gone forever. They're not welcome. They're, like, all these people died for it, and you guys forsook your God and didn't pay for it. And then there was a school of thought that it was completely fine. Just accept them, give them a penance, and bring them back. So St. Peter, Seal of the Martyrs, who we've got to do 1 week like on his life because he's another epic saint. Like we're literally the people made a human wall around him to prevent him from being murdered. Like that was how much they loved this guy. He was all about letting them in, like no questions asked. But that caused a big schism between him and the Bishop of Osiut. His name was Meletius. And Meletius formed a schism from the church where like he rejected the stance of St. Peter. They formed their own. So we had this rogue church within a church thing going on. And it was a thorn in the side of the popes of Alexandria. It was resolved administratively at the Council of Nicaea, which we'll get to, but the effects lasted way longer, actually, than that. But we'll get to. But the point is that we already have a bit of a schism going on in Egypt that's going on during this time. So you've got this rogue church, you've got the official church. It's almost like that Max guy that made himself Pope in Egypt like a decade or so ago. Like we're like, who's that guy? Like, but he's got his own thing going on. And so Arius is a priest that got active during the time of Pope Peter. And Arius, he was one of those righteous-looking, frail-looking abunas that had a really good voice, looks like a saint. And so Arius had his jingle, it rhymed in Greek, but not in English, where he'd be like, there's a time when the sun was not. And his platform was, the sun is created. The sun is an S-O-N, not S-U-N. And so he was removing him from his divinity and saying he's the firstborn of creation, he's the most elevated of all creatures, but he's a creature. And so when he first started teaching, he was undercover smooth, was kind of in league with the Meletians. He actually was a Meletian at one point. And Peter sniffed him out, Saint Pope Peter, had him removed. And when he was removed, Arius was obviously unhappy. How's it going? So he protested to, the Bishop of Palestine. This is going to get more action-packed eventually, don't worry. Eusebius. And so this is all coming later. So he had been returned excommunicated. Actually, let me rewind a second. Sorry, I'm rusty. Peter, before he died, they brought him Arius because Arius said, I want to reconcile with Pope Peter before I die, and I want to be in the church. So his two closest disciples, both Achilles and Alexander, who are with him, and they're used to Peter being the nice guy. He's the guy who led in the, like, the people apostatized with no issues, right? And Peter's like, over my dead body. And they're like, who is this? Like, Peter's usually the nice guy. Why is he the one saying no? So he told them privately, like, I had a vision. He was like, where I saw a vision of Christ. He's wearing a tunic, and the tunic was ripped in twain, and Christ was naked. And like, obviously the expression of exposing one's shame. So St. Peter's like, I looked away, and he's like, Lord, who did this to you? And he said, it is Arius who has no part with me, neither here nor after. And so he was like, so do not, under any circumstances, he is lying. This reconciliation is not real. He dies in his own story that we'll tell another time. But Achilles thinks he's being really nice. And he's like, no, dude looks like sincere. And brings him back. Achilles died in less than a year of being Pope. We're like, maybe because of that. But and then Alexander is the one who inherits this problem. So now when Alexander is Pope, Arius is really trying hard to get back in. Alexander's like, absolutely not. He had been re-excommunicated by that time. And so he goes and petitions this bishop in Palestine. I'm not being political, that's what it was called, whose name was Eusebius. And so Eusebius writes a letter on his behalf, thinking like, oh, this is just, you know, like it's a family problem and I'll be Mr. Uncle Nice Guy. And I mean, Arius is compelling as a human being. Anyways, Alexander's like, no, like you have no idea. This is much bigger than what you think. Going on at the same time, as we said, is Emperor Constantine. I don't like him. It's very hard to like him. He did very nice things for Christianity, but as a person, he also did many problematic things for all of humanity and the church, which we'll get into. But Constantine obviously is a big deal, and obviously he should be evaluated in the context of history and culture that he's in, because things are different. But Constantine is a big deal because Constantine, who was originally a pagan, sees a cross in the sky. This is like a historical event, right? So he is the one who he sees this, the cross, and says, with this sign, you will conquer. And so when he does conquer using the sign of the cross, then he legalizes Christianity, etc. So like this is, like we said, this golden age. So suddenly Christians aren't being crucified for fun. They're not in the Colosseum games. Like this is mind-blowing for the Christians. But there's no doubt that Constantine is 100% a politician until his last breath. He is the emperor, and you didn't have great life expectancy during those times as an emperor. And you wanted to maintain your power. So Eusebius, another bishop that Arius has appealed to, of a place called Nicomedia, you don't need to remember that, but he went to Constantine. And this bishop is so sketch, like we're gonna run into him a lot. Allegedly during one of the persecutions, he actually apostatized, but like no problem, let's forgive. Allegedly like forced his way into being bishop of Nicomedia, no problem. And he went over the emperor by getting super close to his sister, which is a really smart way of getting close to emperors at the time, is get close to the wives or their siblings. So his door to Constantine was Constantia, very creative naming. Wait till you see Constantine's kids' names. Constantine, Constance, and Constantius. He was such a politician, this bishop, talking to the politician, that he actually supported Constantine's rival against him before becoming emperor, Licinius. And then when Licinius clearly lost, suddenly he made nice with Constantine. I'm trying to get in, it is political. Like there's nothing clean about what we're gonna get into. So all this is happening during Alexander's life, Pope Alexander. So Alexander, because of what happened to Arius, he had to notify people that Arius was now supported by Bishop Eusebius, but that this was a danger to the church, right? So he publishes an encyclical. He sends a letter to all the churches, basically saying, I get that you think that this is some petty problem. It isn't. This is why I have removed Arius. It's not random. I'm not being unjust. It's not just my mood. This is wrong, and here's what he teaches. So this gets Eusebius, who's advocated with him to the emperor, upset, and obviously Arius isn't like eating Doritos. So Constantine is chilling in Nicomedia, where that bishop we're talking about lives. And that's a big problem, because this bishop, who is always going to be pro-Arian, is always in the backyard of the emperor. He always has access. He's always in his ear. Constantine really liked the East, so whenever he could, he would just be chilling in Nicomedia. It's where he grew up, so he loved going home. So Eusebius goes to him and he's like, dude, this is just a semantics issue, right? This is a persecuted saint. Look at the guy, right? He looks frail. He sings well, all that jazz. He has the image of holiness. And Constantine, I think his thing of being like, when he got all bigged up for allowing Christianity, he viewed himself as, I'm the protector of the church. I'm the guardian of the galaxy. And so Constantine thinks he's the benefactor of the church. And unfortunately, when people get popular, like, this is a good warning for everybody, you start to forget your role. And you start taking on things that are not your business to be taking on. So Constantine says, let's make love, not war. Let's be good Christians and forgive one another and sing Kumbaya. And let everyone keep his own opinion, which is so today. This political correctness, I was like, no. Like, you're making this a dogmatic issue, right? Like, just calm down. Like, it's not a big deal. Just everybody be okay. And so another bishop, actually, I'm not sure this was a bishop, a dude named Hosius takes Constantine's, yes, he was, instructions to Alexander, saying like the whole, just make peace, let bygones be bygones. No need to make a big deal of this. Let everybody have their own opinions. So he sends that back to Alexander. So Alexander theoretically is getting an instruction from the emperor of the world, right? Like, it's not like a small corner. And Alexander says no. Right, which was very, very bold, right? Like, this saying no to the emperor could mean death. Alexander saying, no, this isn't semantics. This is not an issue of opinion versus not. This guy does not believe that Jesus is God. Our whole fundamentals, our whole faith is built on this premise, right? So no, this isn't something that we're gonna just let slide. So he convinced Hosius, like, oh shoot, I didn't know that. We thought it was just, you know, a problem. And so he actually goes back to the emperor saying, Alexander is asking for a universal meeting, of just saying, let's get all the bishops together. Mind you, this has never happened, right? There had never been a meeting of all the bishops of the world, ever, right? We call the council in Acts the first ecumenical when the apostles got together, but there was nothing like this where the different bishops of all the different countries came together. So Constantine agrees and even says he'll pay for the bishops who were poor to be able to make it. And so they chose Nicaea for another reason than it was close by to Nicomedia. That's where Constantine wanted to do it. There was nothing special about the city. Now in all this, Athanasius has been the star child who is invisible, right? Just for context, Athanasius at the age of, so Athanasius is born, I think 300, 299 or 300, okay? At the age of 18 to 20, Athanasius has already written on the incarnation, which many adults sometimes struggle to understand today. He wrote that as a teen, and that was book two. Book one was a response to paganism, and then book two was on the incarnation to justify Christianity. He is a mind. Like, Athanasius is on another level. If you haven't read on the incarnation, you need to. It'll either come off as very complicated to you or ridiculously simple, except that it's this simple truth, like with depth. It was a life changer for me. Anyway, 325, they call this council. 318 bishops, hence every liturgy, and like the 318 assembled in Nicaea. Many of them were confessors, people who had suffered for the faith but not died, right? So you had people with one eye, like there's one famous bishop, Pavnutius, who had his eye removed like during his torture. And so there's a really famous saint from, I think he's from Cyprus or Crete, Spyridon. There's all these world famous characters that are coming. So it's kind of epic because you're like, oh man, these are legends. These are people we heard about, like this, like with what they went through. And Alexander was representing Alexandria, and his delegate that he brought with him as a speaker that no one had been introduced to yet was Athanasius. Now we say 318 is not Nicaea. I sometimes struggle with this now after reading the history of why we keep saying that, because 17 of the bishops were pro Arius. So there are 17 that are with Eusebius and Arius, that are the group of opposition, if you will. So there's this extravagant procession. They come in. The Gospels are placed on the throne instead of the emperor, which is really cool. The emperor came to the first session. He venerated them all. They said that he even kissed like the empty socket of Pavnutius. Like it was a moving event. And it really is a big deal because emperors for them are usually meant death. So the fact like this is the first time where they're like, wow, there's an emperor and I'm not like worried about dying. And not just that, he's like being nice to us. And so the two main non-bishops present are Athanasius and Arius. So Arius explains his doctrine, which is important to say. Like the church was interested in hearing what people had to say. They weren't saying Arius has this, yay or nay, right? Arius was present and it was like, Arius, is this what you are saying? Like, let's make sure that we actually understand. Like it was not like he's in some background. He got to speak for himself. He goes on and on and on. And Arius is master at dancing around words. He's very good at rhetoric. And says what he wants, but without ever being direct enough. So he dances around this oneness of God the Son with God the Father. And the point is not lost on people, and he's forgetting that you're in a room with confessors, people who suffered for the thing you're denying. So to them, it's not semantics. It's like, no, like I almost lost my life specifically for this issue. And so people are actually going nuts, and Eusebius starts to try to charm them. So he tries to appease everybody by saying the Son of God is infinitely holy. He's the closest to God as it gets. He's nearly God. And even is like, and don't worry, we Arians, like we accept everything the church says. And which was a lie. Now keep in mind that the fight that they're having is really over one letter. Have you ever heard the expression of like, he won't budge over a single iota? That comes from Nicaea. Because the debate was over homoousios versus homoiousios. Homoousios meaning exact same substance or the same material. And if you put the iota in, it turns it into similar. So it's a world of a difference. So Arius is saying homoiousios, or just saying of similar substance to the Father, right? And Athanasius is like, no, remove that iota. Like this fight is literally over this iota because it's a world of a difference. So he's saying all this stuff, and he's claiming that he believes what the church does, etc. And then another bishop comes and exposes Eusebius and Arius's lies. They're saying, I have a letter where you said the opposite of what you're saying today. And so they read that letter and they're like, what's up with that? Like you're lying. So they're having all this. And then I have this vision in my mind because I have no idea how it went. We don't have the full minutes of Nicaea. We have it for Ephesus, but we don't have it for Nicaea. As I'm picturing this, Alexander just giving this nod to Athanasius of like, go for it. Because Athanasius gets up and wrecks them. Like Athanasius is a theologian par none. Like on another level. I'm not going to get into all his arguments. You can read them. His voluminous writings that have existed till this day. His letters, his books, his responses, his defenses. There's so much that's available of him today. But he brings it down to the truth of the matter, and the bishops go wild. Like they're loving this kid. And they decided to do something that had not been formally done before. They drafted a profession of faith. The first official creed. And so I want to note that we formulated the creed because of need, right? Because it's dangerous, and I'm bringing this up even more than I ever have in the past in my mind, because I think today we're trying to force people to say certain things and it gets very dangerous. Because words have meanings and they have context and they have all sorts of things. Prior to this, no one demanded that you say homoousios. Like it wasn't an issue. It's not, the word's not even in the Bible. But it was because of the need that we found a reason to have to articulate in this way. So there was already existing creeds at the time that they used in baptisms. So when we say Athanasius wrote the creed, he didn't really. He led the project, if you will. But they took an existing creed, but they also added this homoousios part that you had to. It didn't have, and it ended at, yes, we believe in the Holy Spirit. It, like, the rest of it, like, that we say, that came at the next council. But they added this other sentence that we don't say in the creed till now. And it says, and if any say there was a time when God was not, or if any hold that the Son is not consubstantial or homoousios with the Father, or is like a created being, the Church anathematizes him. I was just saying, let's be clear, no. And sign here if you agree. Don't worry, his life gets even more exciting. I know some of you might be like, is this all going to be theology? But this, you're going to see what ends up happening to this poor man. The 17 Arians are struggling because there's no wiggle room. Like, it's not just like the word homoousios is there. It's like, and if anyone says this, everything you guys have been saying, anathema. The emperor gave the creed the weight of the empire, which I think is a problem. So most sign. Five hold out of the 17, one of them being Eusebius. And then the emperor says that he might banish people who don't. And so the empress, who we said Eusebius is buddies with, she goes to Eusebius and says, sign it. So he signs. They had a tradition that he secretly added an iota and signed, which even if he did, that's itself deceptive. But then the emperor throws a big party. They have a banquet. He gives them gifts, sends food to the poor. Everyone's happy except Eusebius and actually another bishop, friend of his name, Theognis, but and obviously Arius. Apparently those two bishops, Eusebius and Theognis, delete their names after, like, they go and cross themselves out. They went home preaching Arianism like the council never happened. And they thought that the empress would be their protector, right? It'd be like, whatever, we get in trouble, we'll just call on the empress and she'll rescue us. They were wrong. They were not only deposed, but Constantine accepts their excommunication and says, and is angry that Eusebius deceived him. So everything seems fine. It seems like happy ending. Church is in the crisis, problem is over. Like, truth holds out and all this stuff. It would have been great if it all ended there. And that's what it seemed like it was gonna be for a while. So peace prevails. People are converting to Christianity. It's a good time. But Constantine, who grew up in the East, Rome was a dark place for him. Constantine is an interesting character. He ordered the death of one of his sons, found out afterwards that his son was innocent. And so it's weird. Like, he's very Roman. Pope of the empire. So Pope Alexander at his deathbed. So at Nicaea, they, like, while they were at it, I'm just not going to get to the Council of Nicaea today. They made a bunch of agreements while they were together on different things. One of them actually is about the age of what should be a bishop, but we're going to break that rule right now with St. Athanasius. But Alexander's on his deathbed, and everyone knows that, like, this kid's being groomed, right? This was before altar ballots and all of that. Like, the previous pope might acclaim somebody, the people just vote, but there wouldn't be, like, the altar ballot right now. And so Athanasius sees that everybody loves him, wants him. It's very clear where it's going. Everyone's whispering. So when Alexander's dying, Athanasius flees. He flees the city because he knows what's going to happen. And Alexander, who's barely able to speak, keeps calling out for Athanasius. And so they brought another guy named Athanasius. Poor guy. So Alexander's like, no. And he said, apparently, you think you can escape, Athanasius, but it shall not be so. So when he passes, the bishops and the people assembled, and they formed a rally, literally yelling, give us Athanasius. He was barely 30. And thank God, because his life was necessarily, his name was long, for what he's going to go to. If he died earlier than when we'll see he ends up dying, there would be a different Christian world, literally the whole of the Christian world, not just Egypt, the whole Christian world would be different, as we'll see. So they screen give us Athanasius, they take him, they make him Pope. He visits all the cities of the church, All the churches, he goes on a pastoral tour. That used to be a tradition in our church, that a new pope would visit all the churches of Egypt. It was doable at the time. But he made friends with monks and ascetics. There's a point where he lived and served Saint Anthony the Best Saint. We're not sure what exactly those years were, but that's going to play in soon. And people would come to see him. One of the people that came to see him actually is somebody named Frumentius, who actually Saint Athanasius would ordain as the first bishop for the Church of Ethiopia. So the Ethiopian Orthodox Church's birth happened actually at the time of Saint Athanasius, who sent them their first bishop. As we said, he spent part of his youth with Saint Anthony. So he visited Saint Pachomius, whose feast is next Wednesday. And Pachomius, if you remember, it's like people need to read their saint stories because these things people have forgotten. People forget that Pachomius was a soldier, right? So Pachomius fought in wars between Maxentius and Constantine, right? So this is a whole other world we're talking about, right? Where it's just like, oh, dude, you're in the army. Like, it's like we talk about now with like icons on the wall and halos, right? Whereas to them, it's just like, oh, that guy was in the war. Constantine, all this stuff. So he visited Pachomius, and that friendship is going to pay off in the future, as we'll see. And actually, when Athanasius visited St. Pachomius, he hid himself among the monks out of humility so they wouldn't honor him as a pope. That's why my favorite imagery of St. Athanasius is when he wears monastic clothing, not papal garments, because he was very into being a simple monk. This is before you had to be a monk to be a pope, but Athanasius was monk-ish. They would become big friends. Athanasius was loved, but storms were coming. And thank God, because what he built in peace is going to carry him through the rest of his very hellish life. So Constantia, the emperor's sister, dies. She was pro-Arian. But on her deathbed, again, we forget that history happens with real human beings and real issues. So it's like him and his sister were close. On her deathbed, she manages to convince the emperor of like, you know, you victimized Arius. The guy is innocent. You need to reverse on that. Arius was unjustly condemned, and the judgment of God would fall on Constantine if he doesn't fix his error, right? Powerful words, like your sister's dying, and she's like, the whole like, I beg you, fix this wrong. And so he's very moved by this. So an Arian priest begged the emperor to speak with Arius. I was saying, just give the guy an ear, right? So he's got his dead sister's last words in his ear, right? He's got this priest doing it, so he says, okay, let me hear the guy out. And he says, you know, if Arius can prove to you that he believes in the creed, then accept him, right? Your thing was the creed. So if Arius can today accept the creed, what would be the issue? So Arius goes to Constantinople, wonderfully named after himself, Constantine that is, and vowed that he believed in the creed that he held in his hand. And there's a tradition that he had his own creed in his hand. I don't think that matters. The dude was obviously lying. So Constantine said, okay. Well, if he believes in the creed, there's no reason anymore that Eusebius and Theognis should be banished, the two that had taken side of Arius, bring them back. So he brings them back, and now they're besties. Because imagine it's like, oh man, like this is a guy who killed his son, found out he was wrong, right? So imagine if he banished his two friends and is like, oh shoot, it turns out I was wrong. It doesn't go back to just being buddies. It's like you feel that sense of like duty of like, no, we got to be super tight because I wronged you. So now Eusebius and Theognis have major power of the emperor, and they push out and kick out all of the Orthodox bishops of the area. Then they go to Antioch for a visit, and they meet with bishops that they thought would receive them well. So the bishop of Antioch, whose name was Eustathius, was there, and he was one of the bishops actually was most opposed to them. This is so important because you're going to see starting the dirty tricks that start to be played. When they see how big his sway is and how against them they are, they accuse him of a scandal. I don't know what scandal it was. It's usually sexual or money. So that the local bishops just deposed him of being like, oh, no, scandal, remove him. So their way of taking power was kick him out, scandalize, depose. And they put in his place an Arian. And they claimed that they were acting on the emperor's instructions. right? So that nobody could open, they thought nobody could open their mouth. And Constantine is ignoring any letters and appeals, anything that comes to him. So then they write to Athanasius and they say that Constantine has finally understood that the Arian view is right and that Athanasius should receive him into communion. And Athanasius's response is, I don't really care, right? I don't care what your threat is or what your persecution might bring. I am not going to Nicaea. Arius has been condemned ecumenically by the entire church. There's nothing to discuss here, which is very, very bold, especially if you don't know about Roman history. You don't say no to emperors lightly. So Eusebius then wrote to the emperor and says, this kid in Alexandria, he literally is just like, he's just too young, right? He's like, you got some child on the throne of Alexandria and he's too stubborn to be an effective bishop. So the emperor listens and he writes to Athanasius telling him that it is his will that all who wish to commune with the church should be admitted. And if he refuses, he'll be deposed, right? So you can already see this weird, disgusting blend of politics and church where Constantine being like, I as emperor have decided he's in for communion. And Athanasius is going to take some wild physical moves to address this issue over time with this emperor. And when the emperor says, I will this, it's a command. It's not like I would really like it if it's saying, I'm telling you on my authority that you must do this. Athanasius' response, it is impossible for the universal / Catholic Church to hold communion with those who deny the divinity of the Son of God and who are therefore fighting against him, period. Right? No begging your pardon, your majesty, I'll be on it, or like, unfortunately, just like, no. He's not in the church, he will not have communion, that's that. And actually, the emperor was very impressed. And so like, and we'll see, emperor is extremely moody. But at this point he's impressed and he drops it of just being like, okay. It doesn't go anywhere. So the Arians are upset. So what do? We talked about at the very beginning. We had the schism within the Alexandrian church with the Miletians. Arius joins with the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So he joins with the Miletians, who were Nicomedia, where Constantine was chilling as usual. And they accuse St. Athanasius of levying an illegal tax on the people, which would make him be making political statements. If the bishop were to start making taxes, it means he's putting himself in the place of the emperor, right? This is a huge crime in the empire, right? So it's not a small thing. By complete providence, there happened to be two priests from Alexandria who were there while they were talking, that were able to say, this is a lie, and disprove it on the spot. And so Constantine is like still pro Athanasius, and he's liking some of what he's saying, hearing, right? So he's just like, tell the dude to come. I wanna meet this guy. And he wants to figure out these accusations. So Athanasius starts heading for Nicomedia. Then on the way there, the Miletians try to foil the visit and they accused the emperor, Athanasius to the emperor, of sending gold to this guy who's rebelling against the emperor, of being like, you're inviting Athanasius, do you know he's supporting like your enemy? This also was foiled. The emperor knew that he was innocent. But like, I mean, this is all like in a row. And this is still child's play so far. During this time, actually, Antony the Greatest, spoke up in favor of Athanasius to make a point of saying, when people are starting to be like, wait, is Antony, they're spreading rumors that Antony's with Arius, and Antony's a big shot, right? So like, if this celebrity who's very holy is with them, it would be like today if we were like, I wonder if we love Amina in Egypt, right? Like as a known ascetic, pious, like saint, if they're like, oh, we heard that, like, I wonder if Eel says this fake pope is the real pope, that would carry sway, right? Like it'd be like, oh, but that guy is really saintly. If he thinks that, like, I should think about it. So Antony goes out of his way to be like, I have nothing to do with Arius. And in fact, Arius is a heretic. So then the next accusation is that Athanasius was praying a liturgy where there was a Miletian priest present and that he loses it. Athanasius loses it. He just starts toppling the altar and throwing all the vessels, and physically goes nuts on this bishop. And so that was easily cleared because, like, actually, unfortunately, Your Highness, there is no church in that village. The man that you're talking about being beat up is ill in bed, and has raised no such complaint. And third, the man you're talking about was never ordained a bishop ever. Like, it was a complete fabricated, fictitious story. So then this fake priest admitted he had been threatened and forced to bear false witness. So he even admits, yeah, I made it up. I was forced to, right? To what ends? So then the next accusation is that Athanasius killed a Miletian bishop named Arsenius, that Athanasius had deposed for refusing Nicaea. So what they didn't know is that the man was in hiding, right? The Miletians thought he was dead. They thought he was killed, but he actually was very much alive and he was in hiding. And they added to the story, and this is going to get cool at the trial that we're going to see. They were like, not only did Athanasius have him killed, but Athanasius had one of his hands chopped off to use for magic. And that they secretly possessed the wooden box that had the hand of the murdered bishop that Athanasius had killed. So Constantine fell for this, and he summons Athanasius to Antioch to stand trial. And trial under who? The two bishops that hate his guts, Theognis and Eusebius. So they don't know. Athanasius has Arsenius located, the bishop he allegedly killed. The emperor was notified. And so when the emperor is notified, by the way, the guy that they're claiming is killed, is they found him. So the emperor cancels the trial and yells at the Miletians and says, if you invent any more lies, I'm going to wreck you. But the problem is that it was presented as the Miletians plotting, not the Arians, right? So the Arians were kind of able to sidestep it. But Eusebius is now pissed. Right, and this is now where we're going to see where Athanasius' life starts to suck, because for Eusebius now, who's always the emperor, he's like, how do I bring this guy down? So he says to the emperor, you know what? Where there's smoke, there's fire. How can he be clean if you have all of these accusations? Right, you've got issues of tax, you've got issues of violence and digression and hubris and stubborn. Like, he's like, listen, there's no way, there's nothing in there that's true. If he's such a good man, why are you hearing so much about him? Where there's smoke, there's fire. So all these accusations are brought up, and he's like, you know what, the issue is that Athanasius has so many powerful friends. You know what, you should come and bring him and face his accusers in person, and give an answer for himself without his powerful friends. So Constantine falls for it and he summons a council. At first, Athanasius actually refuses to go, knowing there'd be no justice. Eventually, he's like, I'll go, I'll look guilty either way. Like, whatever happens, it's gonna happen. So he goes, and the emperor had also threatened to jail him. Not that that was an issue for Athanasius. But 60 bishops come. Almost all of them are Arian and open enemies of Athanasius. Also were Miletians who were technically excommunicated by the universal church at Nicaea. It's not even an Alexandria issue anymore, but I won't get into the nitty-gritty of that. So some people stood up saying, hey, you know, this is not like a fair trial setup, right? Like, you've got only his enemies for the most part here. That was ignored completely. Now all of the old charges were brought up again. And they went through all of the old accusations that he said he got away with because of his friends. And this is where you see Athanasius has sass that's really comical. When they got to the dead Arsenius issue, because they told him, like, no, he's really dead, don't worry. They even pulled out the magic hand, right? They're like, and aha, we have the hand that will show your Royal Highness. And this is where Athanasius loves the show, because Athanasius comes in and he's like, that's so sad. And he's like, were you all close with Arsenius? And they're like, yeah, that's tragic. Like, you knew him? And like, oh, we knew him. We mourn his loss. And he's like, okay. So Athanasius asked how many of them knew them. Many rose to their feet. And so Athanasius says, well, I would like to bring in a witness to testify on my behalf. He said, Fadl, let him in. Said, okay, well, my first witness is Arsenius. they had located. And so he pulls out Arsenius. He's like, Arsenius. And he was like, Arsenius, can you please pull out your left hand? He pulled out your right hand. And then Athanasius actually asks them, I love this man. He says to them, I presume that to no man God has given more than these two hands. He was like, can someone tell me where the third hand fits? So they got wrecked for that. So the Miletians exit quickly. The Arians, because they don't know what to do, they claim he did magic. They're like, by sorcery, he raised him from the dead and reattached a hand. I'm like, really, that was your more plausible solution? Like, I'd be scared of a guy like that personally. So Athanasius had magically summoned a dead man. But Athanasius at this point is like, this is outrageous. Like, seriously, like what's going on? So he storms out of the council and goes to who? The emperor. And that's when, like, if you know ancient customs and stuff, you don't get to just talk to the emperor. You don't just show up. Athanasius goes and physically stands in front of his path and blocks him from moving forward on his horse. And Constantine tries to pass by him, and Athanasius won't move. Like, he's epic. And Athanasius just looks him in the eye and says, the Lord judge between me and you. And so, which is from one of the conflicts of scripture. He said, the Lord judge between you if you take the part of my enemies against me. Right? Of being like, what is this farce? The emperor was very moved, and he says, what do you want? Like, what's your request? And he said, you know what? I didn't even say, like, let me go. He's like, no, have a trial. Go for it. But have me tried by a lawful counsel, or let me meet my accusers face to face while you're present. Not this whole thing. He wasn't at the sessions. And Constantine said, okay. So the Arians, when Athanasius walked out, they were like, okay, quickly, since this council is technically in session still, let's finish it, and especially while Athanasius is not even here. So they depose him, like, in his absence while he's gone to see the emperor. So they're out partying, like, thinking, we won. And then they get surprised by a letter from the emperor summoning them and accusing them of lying. Most of them fled and went home, not wanting to be humiliated in front of the emperor. And a few went to the emperor. And instead of dealing with their lies, they bring up new charges. And they don't address the lies that they just told. So Egypt was an important state in the Roman Empire, province is what I'm looking for, because it provided wheat for, like, pretty much the whole entire empire. So it was a big deal whether Egypt was faithful in her production and got it to Rome or not for the whole empire. And so one of the emperor's buddies had been trying to interfere with that, and the emperor had him killed. So they accused Athanasius of doing that. Knowing that would get the emperor enraged. And so Constantine falls for it, and he says, you know what, this guy should be killed. And if I weren't so merciful, I'm gonna exile him, even though he deserves death. Right? So this is the ruling of the emperor. And so he's now exiled Athanasius, and he exiles him to Gaul, which is modern day France. So a lot of people forget that, like, St. Athanasius had a European stint, and might have met Hilary of Poitiers during that time. And it said that Antony wrote him a letter in appeal. I don't know if that's true, but no appeals worked. So pressure was put on the Patriarch of Constantinople to admit Arius into communion. Of saying, listen, the tides are turning, Athanasius is in exile, the emperor is pro-Arius, and the patriarch of Constantinople, whose name happened to be Alexander as well, was being pressured. So the emperor says, listen, you don't have a choice here. Arius has professed the Orthodox faith. You're going to have to commune him. So they chose a specific day that Arius was supposed to go to church, have communion, and Pope Saint Alexander of Constantinople, the poor guy, he's another great saint, was like, Lord, I don't know what to do. Like, I'm being forced by government to have to do this. And I don't know if this guy is lying. What if the guy is actually telling the truth? He's like, save us. So he asked all of the people of the city to fast with him for the whole week leading up to the liturgy, which he felt was going to be sacrilege. And he prayed, he said, Lord, if Arius must be received to communion in this church tomorrow, this is the day before, take me, I beseech you, from this world, right? Being like, just kill me. Like, I don't want to be the one who has to do this. But if you have pity on your church, don't allow, I pray you, that this thing happen, because they knew he was lying. So Arius, on the day that he's supposed to now have communion, has been escorted in triumph around the city by his followers, like this royal entrance. And he is giddy like a kid, like, I win, right? Like, and in front of everybody, the patriarch himself is gonna be communing me. He goes to the bathroom and poops out his bowels and dies in the bathroom, which is crazy. Like, no one saw coming. And it's a really bad way to go. And so this freaks out the emperor, because like there's no escaping, like, it's not random, right? Like after all of this, and after these lives, after all these prayers and the fasting, and you're about to go into church, that's when you literally suddenly die in the bathroom in the most humiliating place and way. So the emperor freaks out. He himself was dying. He immediately sends a message to have Athanasius restored. He's like, bring Athanasius back. He was like, okay, khalas, like, send him home. He got baptized by Eusebius, the Arian, and died a few days later. The empire became divided between his three sons. As we said, they're very creative names of Emperor Constantine's children, Constantine, Constance, Constantius. The two former will end up dying within 12 years, but they'll play a role of their dad. But the third, Constantius, hates Athanasius, and he's a staunch Arian. So the first two are quasi, like, okay, like Athanasius, one of them very pro-Athanasius. And so Constantine the second sends back Athanasius. He'd been gone for 2 years in France. And the people partied. They were there to receive him on the shores of the Mediterranean. Like, the whole church was there to welcome and bring back their hero. Now, the Arians, you don't mess with Egyptians. The Arians had put in an Arian bishop when Athanasius was gone, named Gregory. And this guy, using political power, removed bishops from being pro-Athanasius. And he also moved against the people. Hold on. Yeah, I put a note out of place. We'll come back to that. We're going to kill the anti-pope, but we'll get to that. Okay, so the Arians end up sending a bishop named Gregory in Athanasius' place. He's a political power. He's a savage. He's political. He has business. He has all sorts of stuff. Because there's this chaos, because Constantine's dead, you got their kids in power and all this stuff. The Egyptian bishops who refused Gregory were arrested for it. And the government killed people for it. So there's a bishop who was a confessor that we talked about in Nicaea, who now gets killed because of his loyalty to Athanasius. After 4 years, the people were so outraged, that's where it was. The people rise up as a mob and they kill Gregory. So we do revolutions, we do coups, we do murders. We got this. So Pope Julius of Rome received St. Athanasius as a hero. So Julius was trying to remedy, because there was this fake council that basically the Arians are trying to use their council they have of saying, but Athanasius was deposed, right? So this is why there's a struggle. So you got a group of people saying, but we deposed him. And it's like, but you're not valid. So that's why we have this tension going on. So the Pope of Rome, Pope Julius, receives him as a hero. Julius is like, hey, how about we fix this? Let's have another council to nullify the other council. But none of the people from the Arian side obviously were willing to come. So Eusebius, that snake, finally dies. The Arians drop a creed. They send it to Pope Julius and it was rejected. And he says, the creed is a standard of faith. You either accept the creed, our real creed, or you don't. So then another council takes place. This time the Arians come up. When Athanasius is proved innocent, they're still fighting over this guy he allegedly killed. And the Arians were being proved wrong. So they leave, they have another council, and then they excommunicate Athanasius again and Julius. And so it's just complete chaos. So the emperor is alive at the time, Constance and Constantius on that side. They actually support Julius. And they actually threaten war with Constantius, who's completely pro-Arius, with war if he doesn't have Athanasius restored. That's cute and nice, but again, we're seeing the issue of political involvement, right? Because now you're creating division and people are going to start having their loyalties. So Pope Julius sent a letter of praise to Alexander about St. Athanasius. The people thronged St. Athanasius to meet him, rejoicing. That's why I had this out of order. I'm like, wait, my other point was put in the wrong place. They were singing of Lugi Manos. They were waving palm branches. It was epic. And Athanasius was a G. Athanasius had no beef. Athanasius, when he came back, he pardoned anybody, right? He didn't care who was on what side. He didn't care who stood with whom. He didn't care who followed the Arians. He didn't care about any of it. He's like, everybody is welcome. Anybody who left the faith is welcome. He forgave everybody. So he resumed his role as Pope. He was teaching. He was notoriously generous with the poor, with widows, with orphans. He consecrated new bishops that had been died or murdered. Monasticism was going well, and he wrote and wrote and wrote. Everything seemed to be great until Constance dies. And now Constantius, the pro-Arian, becomes emperor of the entire empire. So now it's not divided, now there's just one. Julius dies, and he's replaced by another pope. And Constantius asks the new pope, Liberius, to excommunicate Athanasius, and he says no. So in the year 354, the churches were so packed for Easter. And so a problem happens, that there are so many people, and the emperor had built a new church. Now, because the emperor built the church, this is Church in Alexandria, it's viewed as the emperor's church. So theoretically, decency and protocol would call for Athanasius to ask to use the emperor's church, especially knowing that the emperor is an Arian. But the people are saying, listen, you're the bishop and the people need it and it makes sense and it's not a big deal and all this well-wishing stuff. So Athanasius concedes and prays in this church. The emperor loses it. One of the letters of defense is Athanasius defending why he did it, like in doing it. So the emperor loses it, and he starts a new trial. New charges are made up, a new council is held, and any bishops not signing were scourged, tortured, or exiled. Even the Pope of Rome, Liberius, was exiled for it. And a general was sent to Alexandria, an Arian, and he said he came peacefully. For 3 weeks, nothing happened. Then during a vigil church service in the Church of St. Theonas, an army shows up with 5,000 men. If you can picture that, like a horde of soldiers, 5,000 for one. Athanasius is an extremely short, redheaded guy. Like, he's not. And so they came to take the Pope. Athanasius tells them to pray Psalm 136 in the Septuagint, 135. I'll give thanks to the Lord for his good. Alleluia. That's why, like, whenever we're praying that during Tisbah, I was like, that's what Athanasius was praying when they came at him. But they were yelling at Athanasius, like, escape. Like, the soldiers are there. And Athanasius is like, I am not leaving this church until every single person has gone home safely. I'm their father. Like, he was not thinking about his own safety. He was not thinking about his own security. And they loved him so much that they physically forced him and dragged him out because he wasn't going to leave. And they were like, it was a miracle because he's being forced out and it was like nothing was happening. They couldn't see him. Like, they didn't know he was there. There was no reaction to it. And he became a fugitive. So all the Orthodox bishops are now exiled or imprisoned. St. Antony, the best saint, is on his deathbed. He spoke some words of comfort saying, don't worry, the time will pass. And he sends, it makes the story from Life of Antony make a little bit more sense, that this is around when he sends Antony his sheepskin clothes, which must have been seen as very comforting in the middle of the crisis, of being like, it's like a buddy to buddy thing of like, I'm with you, bro. Like, here's a token of mine to you. The emperor ordered all churches to be given to the Arians. Churches were invaded, altars, vestments, and books were burnt. Priests, monks, and nuns were seized and tortured. Simony prevailed. It's just so interesting because when you hear the Western modern narrative that Athanasius just bullied his way into people believing as he did, I'm like, what version of history are you reading? Like all of this is documented. There was definitely not a pro-Athanasian era at all, right? This guy, every time he comes home, is being kicked out. So the emperor sends them another patriarch, big mistake, George of Cappadocia. There's actually a tradition, you know the icon you guys know of St. George with him on the horse and the thing, the monster thing underneath them? There's a tradition that was originally an Arian icon, where George is the patriarch and the demon under his feet is Athanasius, and that we revamped it. It's a tradition. I have no idea. It's interesting, which makes it even more in your face, to be quite honest. If we took it and like, oh, sure, we'll use it. Gregory is a George is a businessman. He was ordained as a priest by the Arians before he got baptized. You make a good priest. We'll fix the faith part after. But he was a businessman and his goal was to make money and he was very good at it. So Gregory, however, had been more humane, the first guy they killed, than George. George burns down monasteries. He kills more ascetics. He was given command of the emperor's troops as patriarch. He took on political roles. He would pass laws. And one of the laws that he passed was forcing people to buy coffins that he made in his business. Business savvy. After 2 years, there was an uprising and George fled for his life. They didn't physically get to him. Athanasius was in hiding, but he was writing letter after letter and really like comforting words. This is from one of his festal letters, the tradition of sending a letter from the Pope on the feast predates Nicaea. It was officialized in Nicaea, but that was always the tradition that the Bishop of Alexandria would send out a letter. And in one of the feast letters he wrote, God will comfort you. When he heard that the churches were in the hands of the Arians, if they have the temples, you have the faith of the apostles. If they are in the place, they are far from the faith. But you, even if you are cast out from the churches, possess the faith in your hearts. Which is the greater, the place or the faith? The place is good only when the faith of the apostles is taught there. It is holy only when it is a home of holiness. Which I'm sure was, again, very comforting for them in their homes where it was. I remember there was, on such a minor level, we felt that in Vancouver when the church was burnt, like of this sense of building not being the core of everything. I can't imagine on this level when every one of your churches has been seized and given to your enemies. So he might have been hiding with the monks who protected him, and he was moving from monastery to monastery, from safe place to safe place, which is crazy. If you think about it, like how many people do you know that can keep a secret for more than a day? How many of such a high nature that could carry it for like a month? And this is years that the people are hiding him, right? That's how precious he is to them, right? Where like there's no way Egyptian can keep a secret like that. There's one priest that's famous for converting Muslims that lives in secret, and I've heard a million rumors about where he lives. Of being like, no, he's in such and such place. Where I'm like, this guy was the number one most wanted, and no one opened their mouths in the order of years, right? That's something else. But he, because he was so monastic, he loved it. He lived as the monks. He was serene. He was self-denying. They were happy. The monks were happy to lay down their lives for him, as were the people. The Arians, in the meantime, were calling Constantius the Eternal, and they were singing him his love songs. So he remained father and bishop. He even consoled and gave hope to Hilary of Poitiers. They call him the Athanasius of the West. He was having to deal with the controversy on the Western side. George of Cappadocia returns after he had fled, but a few days after he returns, Constantius dies. And then the Egyptian pagans, this time not the Christians, the Egyptian pagans mutilate him and rip him apart and kill him because he was basically the governor too. So George had an unhappy ending. And they literally tore him to pieces. His body was burnt and his ashes were scattered to the winds. So if you can imagine what kind of anger it takes to bring people to that level, that's what happened. And who comes in as emperor? Julian the Apostate, who's an interesting character. So Julian is a dude who happened to be a student of Eusebius that we talked about, who died. And he went to school with two famous people, Saints Basil and Saints Gregory. When he was basically the college bros. But Julius is a woke guy who's like, your faith is so stupid. You've forsaken like the old gods. And he's like, you know what? We've seen that persecution strengthens Christians. I won't persecute you. I'll just tell you you're dumb. You'll still be legal. You'll still have rights, not the same as the pagans, but you'll have rights. And so in his mind, when you take away the lure of martyrdom, where it's seen as noble and righteous and justice, of being like, make it not prestigious and everybody will think with their minds and they'll rationally leave this religion and join the pagans. And so he comes in saying, anyone who's deposed, go home. You're welcome to go home. I'm not the tyrant of the before, even though I think you're dumb. So Athanasius returns. And he was confronted, St. Athanasius, by those of the faithful who had been compelled or intimidated to go to the Arians. And just like before, absolved everybody, no conditions, and let them back in. But in Antioch and Constantinople, Arianism was still a hotbed. Even though the main players are dead, Arius is dead, Theognis is dead, Eusebius is dead, Arianism is not. But because of Athanasius, Alexandria is the hotbed of orthodoxy. So there's a joyous return of Athanasius after 6 years of being gone. And actually it said that the pagans were so moved by the excitement of the Christians that some pagans became Christians just because of witnessing that dynamic of being like, they've got something we don't. And so they came en masse to the church. So Julius thought that Athanasius would cause division rather than unity, and he wanted to divide and conquer, and so it upset him. And he wanted paganism to be restored. So he brought back pagan magicians, diviners, fortune tellers, even Alexandria, and their charms didn't work. And so the new reinstated pagan priests and magicians of Alexandria complained to the emperor saying, Athanasius is going to be the death of paganism. Like, your plan isn't working. They love him. And so Julius, who is trying, or Julian, trying to do this whole, like, tolerance, fake tolerance thing, exiles him, right? He broke his own rule of being like, no, I gotta kick the dude out. And just listen, this is the tone of this guy, just so you get a sense of what he is like. This is the emperor. I am painfully surprised that you Alexandrians, who have the great god Serapis and Isis, his queen, for your patrons, should ask permission to keep such a man in your midst. I can only hope that those of the citizens who are wiser have not been consulted, and that this is the action of a few. I blush to think that any of you could call himself a Galilean, an utter Christ. I order Athanasius to leave not only Alexandria, but Egypt. So it's like the dripping with sarcasm of like, if you were intelligent, you wouldn't follow such an idiot. But I hope for your sake that it's just a few of you idiots, but not all of you. And then he actually writes, if the enemy of the gods, Athanasius, remains in Egypt after December, you and your troops shall pay £100 in gold. The gods are despised and I am insulted. It sounds like those Roman video games, when they have the voice of emperor. Julian, to be sure his order is carried out, sent soldiers, the new orders, to kill Athanasius if he was in Egypt. He's like, the deadline has been read. If I send my soldier, if Athanasius is there, kill him. Athanasius comforts his people, entrusts the people to the clergy, and he goes in incognito mode again. Nobody would turn him in. And so at one point, the soldiers have arrived trying to find him, and Alexandria gets in a boat leaving off the Nile towards the Thebaid, like to Luxor, Aswan area. And in the middle of being on the boat, he tells the crew, he's like, turn around. And they're like, are you crazy? Like, turn around is where the soldiers are. And he goes, trust me, turn around. So he turns around, And this imperial boat that had been searching for him caught up with them. So there's these soldiers that are there that are ordered to kill him if they see him. And so they ask them, again, I love this man, like, have you seen Athanasius? And Athanasius himself replies and says, he is quite close. Press on. So they see him and they go. So Athanasius camps for a few days and then he is welcomed by the Thebaid. And then Julian switches from tolerant to savage. He persecutes the church, but that guy was psycho. He acted like a philosopher. He grew his nails long. He didn't comb his hair. He was trying to give this look of sophistication until he became the laughingstock of everyone. So Athanasius is in exile yet again. When Athanasius reaches the Thebaid, they still partied. Just not the way they were in Alexandria, where the monks were like, we get Athanasius. So they were actually stoked. So they received him. Every single bishop, monk, and clergy would welcome him on the shores in secret. Like, it's the best kept secret in Egypt. He rode on a donkey led by Theodore, St. Pachomius' disciple, singing hymns. The monks were so happy. He immersed himself. And he deeply revered them. He would say to them, they're our fathers rather than we theirs, even though he was the pope. He moved regularly around the south, and he moved as far north as Fayum. And it was there that Theodore persuaded him to go south again to Tabenna. And soldiers were searching for them, and death seemed imminent. So they were in this weird, like, if you can, this is a movie. Like, right now they're on the move, and the soldiers are close, and they know that he's about to die, and they know that he's close, and they're like, I think you got to come with. Like they're gonna find you, they're gonna kill you. They were like, come, please come. They're having this big exchange, and Athanasius is silent and he's praying. And so when he was praying, one of the monks thought he was afraid. And he's like, Don't be afraid, Sayyidina. And he's like, I have no fear. He's like, for many long years I have suffered persecution, and never has it disturbed the peace of my soul. It is a joy to suffer, and the greatest of all joys is to give one's life for Christ. And as they all prayed, Theodore received a revelation. While they were together, Theodore's like, he revealed to them that he had just had a vision that Emperor Julian at that very moment had been killed in battle with the Persians, and that he was going to be succeeded by Jovian, who is a Christian. And he said, go immediately to Jovian. So Athanasius believed his prophecy, and it was true. He really had died that moment in war, and Jovian had taken his place. Which shows you the power of prayer. That's something like when people are in a tight spot and they come together and we're done fighting about stupidity because we're actually in fight or flight mode, it does something, right? Like, it brings the closeness to another level. When they got to shore, Athanasius started for Alexandria, because he's going to go from there to see Emperor Jovian, having confirmed that the revelation was true. But when he got to Alexandria, a letter had already arrived from Jovian, who praised Athanasius and his zeal and his courage, and told him, go back to your people. I can just imagine the relief after everything we're talking about, of years and years of being in hiding, of people trying to kill you, of false accusations, of a million different trials, living in random places, going underground, and suddenly the emperor is saying, go back to your people, feed the flock of Christ, and pray for our person, the royal we, for it is through your prayers that we hope for the blessing of God. He then invited him to meet at Antioch, and he said, come teach me the true faith. And the pope replied with the creed from Nicaea and sent to the emperor. And it's a good thing he went, because when that representative arrived, who was there? Arians had already arrived with a proposed pope of Alexandria. The emperor said, I've already ordered Athanasius to return to his see. And then they replied that Athanasius was a convicted criminal. And they argued with Jovian for anyone but Athanasius, and Jovian prevailed. So everything seemed joyous. Athanasius loved Jovian, and Jovian dies. And Valentinian comes, who puts his brother Valens in charge of the East, and Valens only likes the Arians. Valens is married to an Arian, and sided with them, and persecution began yet again. Can you just imagine this emotional cycle of your life? So Valentinian got baptized by the Arian Bishop of Constantinople, who, during the ceremony, had Valentinian vow to pursue the Orthodox and protect Arianism. They had full power, 80 priests went to appeal the injustice. The emperor acted like he was listening. So these 80 Orthodox priests went in and saying, "Emperor, can you please give us your ear? Like, you've been duped." And the emperor acted like he was listening. And then he ordered for them to be slaughtered. And so then he's like, "Okay, I'll be merciful rather than slaughter you. How about we just banish you?" So they were happy to suffer. And then they put all 80 of these people on a boat, and then they set the ship on fire and murdered them and burned them alive. Like, that's how ugly and savage this was. All provinces were ordered to banish Orthodox bishops that had been allowed by Julian. So everybody is now back in exile. Athanasius said he had been let back by Jovian, but just to be safe, he went into voluntary exile in a country house. Actually, there's a period actually where he even stayed. During this time, he stayed in his father's tomb. Like, he, for 4 months, he was living literally in a tomb, to be able to exist for the sake of the church. It was God's providence that one night, the governor broke into the church where they thought Athanasius was going to be praying, to kill him. And that was one of the nights where he happened to providentially be in the tomb, until they were able to persuade Valens to just let him return to Alexandria. So the guy that the Arians wanted to make Pope of Alexandria arrives, and the governor is like, "Listen, we've been through this twice. You're going to get killed." So he rescues him. He was like, don't do it, buddy. So he intervenes, wipes him out. And this is the first time in decades that Athanasius lives a little bit in peace. But by this point, he was extremely old by the standards of the time. For his last years, he would exhort, encourage, he'd write. At that point, few people were alive who were present at Nicaea. His resilience allowed Orthodoxy to take hold because everywhere else it had died. And so this last couple of years was where he was viewed as the beacon of Orthodoxy and as confessor and teacher. And so they were all writing him, asking him to explain, to tell them like what they should do and how to fix their issues. He wrote the life of Antony. He forgot the past. He forgave everybody who lapsed. He really taught the truth and love. Even though I had every right to be vindictive, after 5 exiles being away, Valens' persecution raged on, but Athanasius' resilience inspired the resilience of others, and the churches started to take courage. In Rome, they declared that anybody who didn't, unless you confess the faith in Nicaea, you couldn't be made a bishop. After 48 years as Pope, Athanasius, which means the immortal one, that's why I wrote the immortal one, finally succumbed to fleshly mortality. He was Pope, theologian, ascetic, monk, martyr, confessor, and true Christian, compassionate, guiding light, and stalwart defender. He is the reason the Christian church is what it is today. If Athanasius had not been resilient, if he had not accepted the exiles, if he had not accepted the humiliations, if he had not gone to the fake trials, if he had not held his head up, if he had not confronted, there would not be a Christian church today, right? The faith of Arius is pretty much the faith of Jehovah's Witnesses. History would have had a completely different course, all because of some young kid who was serious. And that's what I hope people can think about. Right, is that like when we're saying the kid was 18 writing on the incarnation, 18 to 20 years old, what were we like at 18 to 20? Or are you like, I wasn't writing on the incarnation. What did you know? Would you be willing to suffer at the hands of all these governments? Today, if you have an opinion that's not woke, like you get anxious to say it, of being like, I know, but like I don't think that way. And like we have all these coverings of how we want to do it, right? Of avoiding any kind of confrontation or discomfort. I don't know how many people would be willing to not lose their faith of saying, God, I've been faithful to you, and here they are pretending that I murdered some guy, right? Others would be like, the minute of this hardship of being like, and how could you let me suffer like I'm suffering? If there wasn't a person as strong as this guy, like his stubbornness, I'm sure he was stubborn and like saved Christianity, right? Is that he was willing to work with God, his heart was with God, and God was with him. I'll end with this quote from St. Gregory Nazianzen about St. Athanasius. In praising Athanasius, I shall be praising virtue. To speak of him and to praise virtue are identical, because he had, or to speak more truly, has embraced virtue in its entirety. His prayers be with us, and glory be to God forever. Amen. Sorry for how long this one. I knew it was going to be longer because it's epic or if it's heavy. We might do councils more light eventually at some point, where we do a fake council and you guys get to sign the creed. But questions or comments? Because I know we're going to go out to eat, so I don't want to, like, we'll be ready to move out shortly after. Anyone got anything? Mark.
I see you, Buna. I had a quick question. I was looking through the melody for St. Athanasius, and I noticed something that I like, just one of the verses that I wasn't sure of the origin of, and I was wondering if maybe you knew. So it's the 33rd, which says, "With diligence you researched about the Holy Chrism, you were the first to make it with our church fathers." I was just wondering if you knew, like, where it came from, or if I missed it in what you described today.
I have no idea. So that might be in one of the accounts that he did make the Mairun, like, is what it's referring to. I don't know that when he did it or that he was the first, but I'll take the word for it. All right. Sounds good. Let us pray and then go out to eat. All right. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Lord, make us ready to pray with all thanksgiving. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not temptation, but deliver us from evil one. Christ Jesus, our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and glory forever. Amen. Love God, the Father, grace, and the God, Son, the communion, and give to us with you all. Go in peace. The peace of the Lord be with you all.